We've been getting near the end of Hebrews, and that's probably good because we've been in it for a bit over a year. Hebrews chapter 13, I want to read to you verses 7 through 14, and we'll look at just some of the verses in that section, but it is a section, and so I'd like to try and keep it together in your minds by reading those verses as a unified whole. Hebrews 13, starting at verse 7. And reading through verse 14. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied, that is, trying to be strengthened by foods, were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin, those bodies are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Let's pray together. Father God, again I ask you to speak to us through your word, by your spirit, we might hear and grasp the significance of what it is you want to say to us today. And Father, as you are so capable of doing, speak to us individually and corporately. I do pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to start at verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Now there's a history behind these two verses, and the history goes back to the first five books of the Old Testament. And according to God's laws given to Moses, regardless of the kind of sacrifice the people brought, or the type of sacrifice made, and there were different types that were made, so be it an animal sacrifice, a large animal like a bullock or a lamb or even a ram, if it was a bird, it could be a grain sacrifice, it could be oil, it could be a mixture of grain and oil, it could be a wine sacrifice. And then, of course, there were the animals for the sin offering or thanks offering. Regardless of whatever you brought to the tabernacle for a sacrifice to God, the priests serving at the tabernacle at that time were allowed to keep a portion of the sacrifice as their own food, as their own benefits for serving the Lord in this way. As you may recall, when Israel was sent into the Promised Land, they were to divide up the land by lot between the brothers. 12 brothers. Now Joseph had two sons, and his two sons were blessed as well, so they became part of the separating of the land. But the Levites were not given any land at all. They were given no portion of Israel. God was their portion. They were given cities to live in by each of the tribes. Each of the tribes had to provide several cities for the Levites to live in. But those cities weren't ruled by the Levites. They were just available for the Levites to live there, and the Levites could use the surrounding land around the city for pasture land for their animals, but they were to do no farming. And so they owned no land, the Levites didn't. And they were provided for, not via the land as the rest of Israel, but via the work at the tabernacle and the gifts that the people brought to God, which a portion of it were given to the Levites to live on. So that's the way that God provided for the Levites. Now, there was this single day once a year, and that was on the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, neither the priests nor the people, and by the way, on certain sacrifices and at certain occasions, even the people who brought the sacrifice could sit down after the sacrifice was made. They didn't sacrifice the whole animal. They could sit down with their family and have a meal with what was left over. And that's not a bad idea, since you would give the best of your flock as a sacrifice to God. So it would be a pretty good meal, I would guess. But on the Day of Atonement, neither the priests nor the people were allowed to eat the meat of the sacrifices. And on that day, a bullock, which is a pretty large animal, was offered for the sins of the high priest. And this single animal was offered as atonement for the sins of the high priest at that time. And then a goat was offered for the sins of the people. Now what they did was and I don't mean to be too gory here, but they would slit the throat, drain the blood of the animal, and that blood was sprinkled in certain places, but ultimately it was to wind up in what the Old Testament originally called the Tent of Meeting, which became the Holy of Holies. And that blood was presented to God, sprinkled on the mercy seat, and that was to make atonement for the sins of the people. Now, just as a reminder, the blood of bulls and goats could not remove the sin of the people. It only covered it until Christ came and paid the true penalty. But nonetheless, the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, and that became the atoning blood for the sins of the people. And then, instead of taking part of the animal and burning it on the altar there at the temple, the animal itself, which was in representation or symbolic form carrying the sins of the high priest and the sins of the people, was taken outside the camp and it was burned. And we can read about this in Leviticus chapter 6 if you want more reading on it. But let me just read you verse 30 of Leviticus 6. Verse 30 says this: "No sin offering of which any of the blood is brought into the tent of meeting," which is only on the Day of Atonement, and the Tent of Meeting was the Holy of Holies, "to make atonement in the holy place, no sin offering shall be eaten. It shall be burned with fire." And so again, the picture, the symbolism is that the sins of the high priest, the sins of the people, were symbolically placed on the sacrificial animal. The animal was then unholy or unclean. Nothing could be unclean in the camp of Israel. If you became unclean for some reason, and again the law listed numerous reasons, you were to go outside the camp until you fulfilled the requirement for the cleansing period. You took a bath, and then you were allowed to wash your clothes on some occasions even, and then you were allowed to come back into the camp. But because these animals were unclean, the sin of the people and the high priest was on them, they were taken outside the camp and destroyed, so that uncleanness, that unholiness was destroyed from the entire camp. All right, let's go back to Hebrews 13, verse 10. It says, "We have an altar." Well, what we really have is a sacrifice. And that sacrifice is Jesus Christ. And he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Not just covering, but washing them away. And of course, those who reject Christ as the means to being justified and counted righteous before God, they cannot eat of that sacrifice. But you and I, those of us who come to Christ for salvation, we must eat of that sacrifice in order to be born again. And Christ himself implies that we are to keep eating that sacrifice in order to continue living the Christ-like life. Now, regarding the eating of the sacrifice, I would encourage you to turn with me to John chapter 6 John chapter 6, and I'm going to read verses 53 to 58. And these are Jesus' words. And by the way, they were pretty offensive to the religious people of that day. But nonetheless, this is what Jesus said. Jesus said to them, starting at verse 53, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, the manna. Not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread, that is Jesus Christ, will live forever." Well, what is Christ saying here? He's saying, look, I'm the sacrifice. And in order to have this redemption take place in your life, you need to eat of the sacrifice, which is just the opposite of what happened in the according to the law in Israel in the days of sacrifices. They weren't allowed to eat the sacrifice, but Christ says, look, you have to eat me. In other words, we have to ingest Jesus Christ himself, because that's in essence what it means. We need to take on his qualities. We need to develop our character according to his character. We need to listen to his words and do what he says. We need to follow his example. We need to become as much like Christ as we can, which is the result of taking Christ in and thinking about him, meditating on him, contemplating his life, reading the scriptures about him, and praying to the Father about how to get this life not just in us, but coming out of us, so that we begin to live like Christ. And I simply remind you that in Romans, Paul says that it was God's will that we all be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And so Christ says, look, you're going to have this salvation. You're going to be set free from your sins. You have to eat my body, drink my blood. But Hebrews seems to be saying that there are those who can't eat of this sacrifice. And that's true too. And so turn to John, just back a chapter, John chapter 5, and I'll read verses 37 to 40, because there are those who were in Israel at the time who knew about the sacrifices. In fact, the sacrificial system was still ongoing at that time. They were still making sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem. And here's what Jesus says to those folks. John chapter 5, verses 37 to 40. "And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form." And who he's talking to? The religious leaders of the day. People who were the most religious of the Jews at that time. "You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent." In other words, here, Christ, he's standing right there in their midst, and he's saying to them, look, you don't believe me, and I'm the one the Father sent. I'm the prophet. I'm the sacrifice. I'm the Redeemer. I'm the Messiah. And you're not listening to me, he says. But he says, look, here's what you do. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Well, it is the scriptures that testify of me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. What's the point? The point is that if we do not put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we cannot eat of that sacrifice. And that's what Hebrews is trying to help us see. There are those who don't have the privilege. It's not their right to eat of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Why? Because they refuse to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And let me just say this before we move on to verse 12 of Hebrews 13. Salvation is only in and through Jesus Christ. It's not through the law, because even if I were to keep the law perfectly from this day forward, I could not do enough righteousness to make up for the sins that I committed yesterday and before. To be saved by the law, one has to keep the law from birth until death perfectly. There can be no slips, no mistakes, no even minor setbacks. And so what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, it's my flesh that's weak, it's my tendency towards sin, my propensity to do what's wrong that gets me into trouble here. What the law could not do, Christ did. And so salvation is only through Jesus Christ, not the law. It's not through good works. If the law can't save me by being perfect from here forward, because I've got sin in the past, then doing good works from here forward can't save me. God does not have a scale to balance us out to see if our good works exceed our bad works, our sin. That's not the way it is. Why? Because sin has a price. It has a cost. It has a penalty. The penalty is death. I sin once. I only need to sin once. And I owe that penalty. The only way I can pay that penalty is to die. To die in this sense means to be eternally separated from God. I can't pay that penalty any other way. That's why a sinless sacrifice came in Jesus Christ and paid the penalty for all of us. So just as in Adam, we all became sinners and we all owe this penalty of death, so in Christ, we can come alive and have eternal life. And I hesitate to give this example, but I do wish to do it, just to help us think a little further. Salvation is not through God's mercy. God's mercy without the paid sacrifice of Jesus Christ would not make up for the debt we owe. It is only in and through Jesus Christ that we have salvation. Hebrews 13, verse 12. All right, he's setting this scene. He's saying, look, there's this sacrifice. Only certain people can eat of it. Now, verse 12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Jesus was killed outside Jerusalem. Sure, that wasn't outside the camp, but we're talking figuratively here. That's the way much of the Old Testament is written. There's a lot of figurative language there. And so, Christ being taken outside of Jerusalem, which was the holy city, which was the city where the temple was, Christ was killed outside Jerusalem as a symbol that he carried our sins in his own body on the cross. He didn't just bear them to the cross. He bore them in his own body. He became sin for us. And symbolically, the writer of Hebrews is helping us see that so he was therefore taken outside the city to die. Why? Because he was unclean. Just like those animals became unclean and had to be taken outside the camp. And so Christ himself, in order that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Now, having said that, the other thing I want you to notice here in verse 12 is that the reason given for Christ's sacrifice goes beyond salvation to sanctification. This is not to say that this scripture minimizes salvation. Not at all. But rather, it combines sanctification with salvation. And I've said this before as we've worked through Hebrews, sometimes we Christians treat salvation and sanctification as if They are two separate items offered to us by God. Well, I'll take the salvation, and I'm not so sure how serious I want to get about the sanctification. I think I'll just, get a little involved in that, or I'll leave that aside. But when we separate salvation and sanctification in this way, we most often do it in order to treat salvation as vital, essential, necessary, and sanctification to whatever degree as optional. And the truth is, salvation does not stand alone. As if we can receive the free gift of salvation apart from the process of sanctification. Salvation and sanctification are as inseparable as God bringing Israel out of Egypt. Salvation. And Israel taking the promised land. Sanctification. God didn't bring Israel out of Egypt just to get them out of Egypt. And he didn't bring them out of Egypt and say, okay, now what do you want to do? Do you want to go to the promised land or don't you? No, he brought them out of Egypt specifically to go and take the promised land. Those two things were inseparable. And so it is with us. I have seen, for me, my understanding of Scripture and God, that coming out of Egypt is like salvation. It was all God's doing. Taking the promised land was God and the Israelites. That's like sanctification. And what I'm trying to help you see today is that it's a unified whole. And there's a number of scriptures that connect salvation and sanctification as a unified whole, but three of them connect salvation and sanctification in a unique way. These three scriptures include the words, in one way or another, and he died so that. So just listen for those words, and he died so that, as we look at these three scriptures. The first one comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. For the love of Christ compels us or controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. He died not just to redeem us from the penalty of sin. He died so that those who live because they have been redeemed from the penalty of sin, will no longer live for themselves, but for him. Live for Christ. That's the sanctification side. And so we see this bringing together of salvation and sanctification. Romans chapter 14, verses 7 through 9. Romans 14, starting at verse 7 through verse 9. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. He died that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. What does that mean? He's going to be Lord of all who are in eternity with God. But he also wants to be Lord of those who are here right now in this world, who are believers, who have put their faith and trust in him, who have been redeemed from the penalty of sin. He wants to be their Lord as well. He died to be Lord of both. Not just Lord of us when we get to heaven to be with God, but Lord of us while we live as Christ ones on this earth. I think it was Jesus in teaching the disciples to pray who said, we should pray in this way, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's the bringing together of salvation and sanctification. The third verse, the last one that verses that I want to point to that have this "and he died so that" theme in it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. 1 Thessalonians 5, starting at verse 9. "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, whether we're alive or dead, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing." Again, dead or alive, redeemed and with God in glory, or redeemed and being sanctified here on earth. It's the coming together. He died to bring those things together so that we would live for him on this earth and in the next life. And the point that God is making here in Hebrews 13:12 is that Jesus suffered, died, rose again to both save us from our sins and to change us from lovers of self who willfully and even eagerly sin into lovers of God and righteousness. And in case those three scriptures aren't enough, let me just give you three more. Three more scriptures that tie together salvation and sanctification. 1 Corinthians verse 1, 30 and 31. "But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus." And notice the order that God gives here in this, in these statements. "But by God's doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption." He didn't even put redemption first, so that just as it is written, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." And my only point there is, we see Christ is to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Ties them together. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. And I realize this is written to husbands, but the point is made by God through these scriptures very clearly. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her. He gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." Yes, he cleansed her by imputing his righteousness to her, but he's also cleansing her by the washing of the word. And it's the word of God, which as it speaks to us and challenges us and confronts us and calls us and urges us and encourages us, that helps us work our way through the sanctifying process. And why is he doing this? That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. By the way, the beginning of Ephesians begins with the statement that Christ has done all this in order that we would be holy before him. And then the last scripture, one that I've appreciated over the years, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." It isn't saving us and then giving us the option. It's saving us so that he can instruct us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And verse 14, "who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works." Salvation and sanctification go together. Hebrews 13, verses 13 and 14. "So, let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Now, this isn't a standalone statement. This comes off verse 12, telling us that Christ's death and resurrection was to sanctify us. And so the essence of what God is saying here is that a sanctified life is a holy life. And a holy life, as the church has taught down through the ages, is a separated life. That is separated from the flesh and the world and the devil. It's a life lived unto Christ. And the sanctified life is not just for those who would be serious-minded Christians. It's the standard for every Christian. But as pointed out here in Hebrews 13, verse 13, we cannot leave behind what is un-Christ-like and take on what is Christ-like without bearing the reproach of Christ. That is, without being criticized and disapproved of by those around us. Or, to stick with the language of this verse, we cannot go outside the camp to be with and identify with Christ without suffering as Christ suffered. Now, in our country today, such suffering at the extremes is not common. Our suffering today in this country includes being condemned or criticized for lacking understanding and mercy, or for being bigoted and intolerant, or for being narrow-minded and prudish. And sometimes when the disapproval comes from other church folks, it's for being against what God is doing in the church today. We aren't likely to experience challenging persecution, physical abuse, imprisonment, loss of our possessions, even death. That's what the Hebrews were facing, those who this letter was written to. And we saw that in chapter 10. But there is a principle at work which, if it's not at least somewhat evident by our experience in the world, it may say something about our walk with God. If you will, turn to John chapter 15. And I want to read verses 18 through 20. John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20. And there's three portions here that I want to read which will help us see the principle that's at work. John chapter 15, starting at verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you, because it loves its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, that is Jesus Christ, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 38. Jesus makes a somewhat similar statement, but from a bit of a different angle. Mark chapter 8, starting at verse 34. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples. So he called everybody together. And he said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Let me stop there just a moment. We certainly lose our life by denying ourselves. We certainly lose our life by picking up our cross each day. But we also are in jeopardy of losing our life if we live righteously. Jesus started the Sermon on the Mount not with this statement. This was the eighth one. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Why? Because that was the lot of following Christ. Verse 36, back in Mark chapter 8, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? $1 billion? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. We are faced somewhat with a choice of representing Christ to our own hurt, that is, sharing in his suffering, or protecting ourselves, and in so doing, being ashamed of Christ. The last scripture about this comes from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. 2 Timothy 3:12, and it begins with this word, indeed, or in other words, this is the way it is. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All right, let's go back to Hebrews 13:14, because the next point that God makes has to do with our motivation or our reasoning to join Christ in bearing the reproaches or the criticism or the condemnation of the world for being like Christ. What is God's stated motivation or reasoning? In the last half of verse 14, it says this, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. In other words, this world is not our home. Our home is with God in his eternal kingdom, not here in this temporary corrupted earthly kingdom, which means though we are living here, and each one of us who's sitting here tonight and breathing, you're living here in this temporary corrupted kingdom, though living here, we Christians are going someplace. And we're going someplace other than here. And that place where we are going is our home, which is God's home. That's where we live. We're here passing through. And the scripture speaks of Christians as travelers, travelers who are temporary residents, whose dwelling places are tents rather than homes built on foundations. Yes, we live in homes built on foundations. But what is our mindset? How do we see the world around us? The scripture speaks of us as aliens and foreigners. And our thinking needs to be of this kind, of this nature. This is to be our mindset. Because as God says here, this is what will give us the motivation, the reasoning to go outside the camp and join Christ in bearing his reproach or in suffering with Christ. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 14, and I can't think of the exact verse, you can look it up, but he said that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. That fellowship of his sufferings, it's part of this. It's part of going outside the camp, identifying with Christ and living like Christ so that we become so much like Christ that there are those who will reproach us because of that. Why is this an important truth? Christ states the principle really well, maybe a bit more clear in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. That's why this is an important truth. And that's an inescapable principle that is true for all of us. Where our treasure is, where my treasure is, that's where my heart is. I have seen the reality of that in my own life on issues that have no business being in my life. They're just pure unholiness, sin, garbage. But because I have treasured those things, my heart's been with those things. And I've had to repent of that and work that garbage out of my life, in order that God Himself would be my treasure. Where your treasure is, where my treasure is, that's where our heart is. And if our treasure is in heaven, our heart will be in heaven. And whatever suffering we must endure for Christ's sake here on earth will seem minor in comparison to gaining the treasure we seek. All right, that takes us through verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 13. Before we finish today, I just want to make three more minor points about suffering with Christ. First, if we suffer for being obnoxious Christians, we are not suffering for Christ or with Christ. We are suffering because we are foolish, and our foolishness makes God look bad, not holy. If we are going to suffer for Christ, let us suffer for making God look holy. Don't think of making God look good. Think of making God look holy. And then if you suffer, suffer for that sake. May we not suffer for being obnoxious Christians. Number two, the degree to which we suffer for Christ and with Christ is affected most by the amount of decadence in society, the sickness in the church, and the degree or amount of our Christ-likeness. I point out sickness in the church because historically it has been religion which has persecuted the holiest of the people. It was not just the common Jew living in Jerusalem that showed up to put Christ on the cross. It was the religious leaders who were planning this out for days and weeks and months ahead of time. They didn't hire Judas on a lark at the last second. He was hired ahead of time to tell the soldiers going, the temple soldiers going to get Christ, who Christ was. And of course they wanted to do it at night, so they needed someone who knew Christ firsthand to be able to pick him out of a crowd in the darkness. Now, there were no street lamps in those days. Let me say that one more time. The degree to which we suffer for Christ and with Christ is affected most by the amount of decadence in society. How evil, how sick is the society, the sickness in the church, and the degree or amount of our Christ-likeness, how holy we are individually. And the third point that I wish to make is an unwillingness to suffer with Christ puts us in the category of those who live as if this world is their home, who treasure what is temporary more than what is eternal. And when we live as if this world is our home, I'm suggesting three things that aren't good happen to us. First, we move God somewhere lower than the top spot of priorities in our life. When this world is our home, when we live as if it is our home, we drop God down from the top spot. Secondly, we give our flesh, the world, and the devil greater influence over how we live than Christ. He no longer has that top spot of influence. And finally, we'll invest energy, time, resources, and money into this world as if what we gain from those investments will last forever. Let us go outside the camp. That's where redemption is. Not just to get saved, but to live with Christ and for Christ. Because the two are joined together, salvation and sanctification. It will be costly to do that. Let's pay the price. Why? Because whatever price we pay in this life, the next life will make up for it. Let me remind you where the martyrs are found. Under the throne of God. You can't get any closer than that. It's a price well worth paying. Let's bow together in prayer.